take up the study of the gift of ruling. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for a week that is no doubt one in which, whether we were acknowledging it or not, thinking about it or not, you have preserved and protected and defended us. You have supplied us. Your providence has gone before us, as always, and guided our steps. And Lord, every turn we have made, every thing we have experienced has been from your sovereign and gracious hands. Lord, including the things that we'd rather not have had to deal with, because we know, Lord, all those things are designed to make us more like Jesus. So we praise you for that. And we ask now as we enter into this study time that you would guide us and teach us by the Holy Spirit as we continue to study the gifts, Lord, to be appreciative of each and every one, to search our own hearts to make sure we are settled and confident in the gift or gifts that you have given us, and then for us to be not only willing but very actively involved in applying those gifts for the greater good of the body of Christ. We thank you again, Lord, for your love and mercy. We ask you to forgive our many sins, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said, in Romans 12:8, the gift is called ruling. And it said there, he that rules, do it diligently, or with diligence. And we take it to be the same gift that Paul mentions again in 1 Corinthians 12:28, called governments. Now, since those are two different English words, you can no doubt gather that they come from two different words in the manuscript. And so the first word, ruleth, literally means to be placed in front of someone. It's a very basic nuts and bolts term to say, okay, this person is going to go in front of that one. And that's the word that is used there in Romans 12. The word governments means, in its most basic sense, to steer. To steer. So when you put those together, the person with the gift of leadership, the gift of ruling or governing, is to be in front and to be steering, to be guiding. Of course, in the military, especially in combat situations, when there's infantry on the ground, and I know one man down in the church at Mobile that this was his position and job, that first guy going is called the point man. And he is given that responsibility because, first of all, he can lead and he is able to command those with him. Also, he is put out there at great risk because when enemy fire comes, he's going to be the first one hit. God has designed it that way so that the leadership would be in a position to take the attacks of the enemy first and hopefully shield the flock from that. So, again, in general, this gift would, of course, apply to anyone who guides and helps individuals in a congregation and who leads in any particular place of service. But this is specifically the gift given to those who serve as elders. It is the gift given to those who are charged with rulership and with guiding the flock. So, that would be my definition in general. Anyone who guides individuals in congregations, but specifically the office of elder, would be the definition I would give for this gift of ruling our governments. Now, what we note to begin with, and we'll go to 1 Timothy. We'll be spending some time here in the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, as well as a few other places in the Scripture. We go to 1 Timothy. And chapter 3, to begin with, we see that rulership or governing in the home is a necessary qualification and prerequisite for someone who has this gift to actually begin to use it officially in the church. And, of course, we know that in any given church there are people who have this gift who are not put in that position for various reasons. Sometimes they don't feel ready to do that themselves. Sometimes the congregation just hadn't really recognized it, that this person has that gift and therefore should be used in that way. But whatever the case is, 1 Timothy 3:4-5, it's familiar to most of us. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, again, the model, the example is given for one who rules in the home. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't say for any personal reason. It's just what the text says. When it says rules children, it means the very young children. Now, when I say that, we have to understand that what the Scripture is saying is when they are moldable and pliable and being trained and taught and brought up, then those who would serve in this position need to give the testimony that they're doing the best they can do as they follow God to raise those children rightly. Now, obviously, this has been used many times, I think many wrongly in many cases, by churches and congregations to say, well, here's our pastor, and he's got a 20-year-old that's into drugs and in and out of jail, so we need to fire him as pastor. Well, if that 20-year-old was brought up the way he should be, but then turned a different direction, then that's really not what Paul is talking about here. Now, I say that just for a general truth, because, again, that happens a lot. I have personal pastor friends to whom that has happened, who had older children, even adult children, who went into sin and therefore their congregations thought they were no longer qualified to serve in that. We know that when a person reaches a point where they begin to make decisions for their own life, as much as the parents have done, they ultimately don't have any control over that. So, anyway, that's important for us to see. Having his young, small children in subjection with all gravity. And then the next verse is very important. For if a man know not how to rule. Now, what that means is he knows what to do and he's doing it. The result may not always be exactly what he hopes for. But he knows what to do and he's doing it as God helps him and with a view to honoring Christ in raising his children. So that's important to see as well. Now, over then into chapter 5, 1 Timothy verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So here, somewhat of a distinction is made between those who lead in every other manner or place of need in a church and those whose specific duty in leading is to teach and preach the word. That's why some denominations have ruling elders and teaching elders. I think ultimately when the dust settles, they've got to be both because of what is said in some other passages here in the pastoral epistles, and we'll get to that in a moment. So, anyway, again, the home is the focus for those who would then serve in this way. Now, another thing I need to say, and it's true in every situation, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, especially one that I came out of, has very long-standing issue with having someone come into the church and begin to demonstrate that they have some good grasp of Scripture in a general way. They know the Bible. They like to talk about the Bible and so forth. To grab that person and say, well, that person is supposed to serve. They're supposed to teach Sunday school. They're supposed to teach this class. They're supposed to be a fill-in for the pastor. When maybe they don't even actually have the gift of ruling. You see what I'm saying? They may have the gift of teaching, but they may not supposed to be put in a rulership or an authority position. I have a good friend that happened to. And he was basically told, because you know the Bible and can teach well, you're supposed to be a pastor. And all the voices telling him that made him ultimately feel, I don't have any choice, I got to be a pastor. Well, he wasn't called to be a pastor. And he realized that after he started his first church. He was there about a year. And he said, I finally just stood before the folks and said, look, I'm not supposed to be here. I love y'all and I appreciate your support, but I'm not supposed to be here. So a church has to guard against a rush to judgment about someone who demonstrates certain gifts, then in turn automatically putting them in a leadership position because they may not be called to do that. Okay? So, here's some of the uses then, and we'll go through one or two of those, and I'll see if we got any comments or questions. First use is obviously to give biblical guidance to others. To give biblical guidance to others. Not only in the teaching aspect or preaching aspect, but in counseling, in fellowshipping, in communicating with someone to give biblical guidance. A man that very dear to my heart, and God used him greatly in discipling me, he has always said, what does the Bible say? He would always do that with me, and still does that, I'm sure, though we don't get to see each other much anymore. But I'm sure he does that with anybody he can. As he's talking with them and trying to help them, he always comes back and says, what does the Bible say? Don't worry about what you think or feel or someone else has told you, but what does the Bible say? And so the elder certainly has that as their primary need to do, and those with the gift of ruling or governing would do that, to steer people. And that's the second use of it, using that word, for elders to steer others through the actual teaching of the word. So again, the first one is getting biblical guidance, like sitting across the table from each other, and a person says, hey, I'm dealing with this in my life, or I've got questions about this or whatever, and so the person with the gift says, okay, here's what the Bible says. Now we move to the use where it's actually from the point and place of authority of someone teaching and preaching the Bible to others, to steer them through the Word. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says that there's actually a need for an ongoing heritage and passing of the torch to take place in each church of doing exactly that thing. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men." So that's teaching them, that's guiding them, what? Who will be able to teach others also. And so when they've done that and taught others also, guess what? The verse continues. So then that third generation consists of, or should, faithful men who are able to teach others also. So that's very important for us to understand as well. So they steer people using that, the basis of that Greek word that's translated as governments, as I mentioned already, to steer others, to directly guide them through the actual teaching and preaching of the Word. And again, if someone pays attention to what one in leadership and in teaching and preaching has to say, then they will be much better off, because that's why that gift is in place, to help them in that way. Okay, let me stop and see if we got a question or comment.
Are there any people who are called to be elders who don't have the gift of ruling? And are there any people who have the gift of ruling who aren't called to be elders?
I would say yes to the second one, that there are people who might have that gift and might not be called to. The simple practical fact may be they may be in a church where they're not also needed. There's already an abundance, plenty of people to take that responsibility. As far as the first part, yes. Although I think that if a church is approaching it right about setting apart someone as an elder, and they're doing it biblically, and they've looked at this person, examined their life, then I think they're not going to be very likely, in most cases, to pick someone who could only say, well, I can tell folks what they need to do, but I can't teach, and I'm not real strong in what I know about the Bible. You know, I mean, I don't think that wouldn't happen, or it shouldn't anyway. So I would say, in the first one, yes, it's possible for someone to be put in the elder position who doesn't have the gift of ruling. But again, they probably then would be not able to do everything that the office calls for, I think. So, anything else? Okay, and that brings us to just look at a couple of scriptures before we go to the next use or reference them. Both in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, one of the things that said necessary for the elders, and therefore for those who having the gift of leadership are put into that position, is that they be apt to teach. Apt to teach. And that's a good word, because it shouldn't be translated as able to teach. There's a lot of folks that are able to teach that are not apt to teach. You say, well, what does that mean? Apt to teach means they can't imagine themselves doing anything else. They love it. They desire to do it. And they are driven to a certain degree to do that. And again, it gets back to my previous illustration. I won't go all the way through that, but we know people are put into teaching positions who can do it, but they may not be apt to do it. Now, is that totally harmful? No. But when we're talking about this office, and we're talking about the use of this gift to edify the body, it needs to be someone who not only says, well, I could teach that Sunday school class if I need to, but says, can I please teach that Sunday school class? I can't wait to get in there and talk about the Bible. See? So that's what apt to teach means. Okay? All right. So then, next use, to give a godly example in their lives that can be followed by others, to give a godly example. Of course, we're all pretty familiar with Paul's well-known statement in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example, what? As I follow Christ. So there's a condition there. Paul didn't say, just follow my example, period. Because he's admitted plenty of times that if there's anybody in the New Testament that's transparent about their sins, it's Paul, isn't it? And yet he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. So that takes somebody staying in the Scripture and then watching that life and saying, okay, he's going the right way, according to the Bible, so I can follow him. And if he's not, then we don't. Okay, let's look at Titus chapter 1 for another companion reference to that. Verse 7, Titus 1, for a bishop, overseer, elder, they're all interchangeable terms, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, or in other words, greedy, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So it's a twofold thing, both to exhort believers, to encourage them in the faith, and also to come against those who are parading as believers but are not, those who are critics of Christ and his gospel. Both of those have to be in place. So again, that's giving a godly example, something that can be followed. And then in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, Timothy, but be thou an example of the brethren in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, no doubt Timothy was gifted and able to be a teaching elder, a pastor. But Paul makes sure that he understands that you've not only got to be able to teach the Bible, you've got to be an example. And we know of cases, I certainly personally do, we know of cases of people who, as far as their ability to teach and preach the Word, you would be just almost spellbound when you sat under them. But then, if you observe their life, there's a lot of things in their life that don't go along with that, that don't really give a good example many times. And so, that's why Paul wants to emphasize that to his preacher son, his son in the faith, Timothy, that you've got to be an example. So certainly the person with leadership as their calling, with the gift of ruling as their gift, then they've got to give the right example. Because we know that people will more likely follow someone who leads the right way. Right? If they lead in a way that seems self-centered, self-serving, harsh, whatever, then obviously it's very difficult for people who would want to follow their direction to be able to do that. So that's important. And that leads us to the next use of the gift. That the person who has this gift is called to lead through humility. They're called to lead through humility. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, notice, he must not strive, but be gentle to all men. So, it's important that the leader, the person with this gift, leads through humility. Paul touches on that certainly in the well-known section of Romans chapter 12, in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, and that's, of course, what we're talking about, is not only toward the gift, but to every Christian, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So again, the leader is called, and that is the use of his gift, to lead through humility. Remember that Peter says, I, as a fellow elder with you, exhort you. Now, there can be some debate on it, but for the most part, at least up until Paul comes on the scene, you would have to say that Peter is the primary apostle. I mean, he's the unofficial leader of the group. And yet when he writes his epistles, he said, look, I'm just a fellow elder along with you. That's all I am, just a fellow elder. And you see that as a work of the Holy Spirit, especially in someone with Peter's character and background, right? So that's important. Okay, any questions at this point or comments? All right, let's go to some misuses then. First, the person with the gift of governing or ruling may take to themselves too much authority over others' personal matters. I know of a church that was in South Mississippi and had some dear friends that were part of that church that no longer exists, and I think a large reason it no longer exists was because of what I found out when these friends of ours were there about how the, quote, oversight of the elders took place. It was almost like that as the visits were made by the elders to the homes of the members that they were given the third degree about their spiritual life, about how much time they'd spent in the Bible, about how many memory verses they had, about how often they prayed, about did the dad lead family devotionals each and every day without fail. I mean, it went on and on and on. And it was so legalistic and so entrapping and so harsh and overbearing. I think that's why God ultimately, and again, I'm not making any judgments here, just this is what happened. I think that's why God wrote Ichabod over it and stole apart. So, that has to be really, really watched. It's very easy for someone in leadership, because they have that gift, to look at someone's life and say, that guy needs to do so-and-so. Well, maybe he does, but be very careful about how that's approached, because you don't want to be ever perceived as taking too much authority over others' personal matters. There was a pastor in Union County when I lived up there, not of a Baptist church, but anyway, a pastor of a church up there that ultimately had to leave because what he had begun to do was make every head of the household, be it a man or a woman, if she's a single mom, give their paychecks to him each month or each week or however they got paid, and then he would give them an allowance out of it after he took out what he determined would be their tithe. And so obviously that didn't last very long, but the very fact that he got people to do that for a while is amazing, isn't it? And he did. The majority of the congregation, according to what I learned when we were up there, was that most of the people did that. Just handed their paycheck to him, and he said, okay, well, your check's for $800. I think you can get by on two this week. I'm going to put the rest in the church. That sort of thing. Now, obviously, that's an extreme example, but it probably didn't happen overnight, right? It probably happened incrementally. That more and more, that pastor took more and more unwarranted authority and power over the lives of others in the congregation. So that's a very, very dangerous thing and certainly needs to be watched. Okay? Also, they may view themselves as superior to those who are not in leadership. Again, a very, very terrible situation can happen. I mentioned what Peter has to say, so let me go ahead and read that now in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now here it comes. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. So the person with this gift is always in danger, if they're not careful, of viewing those who are not in leadership as inferior to them. And certainly, as I've already said about Peter, if from a human perspective we say anybody had the right to do that, Peter and Paul both would have had the right to do that. But they didn't. And that tells us how that needs to be something that is certainly submitted to the Holy Spirit, because we are not better than those we lead. We are not superior in any way. All right, and then the last misuse that I listed, at least. They may be resistant, and again, all these come back to pride, you can tell. They may be resistant to following other leaders, specifically in the congregation. So if you have more than one person leading, And one of the people says, I've prayed about this, I've searched the Scripture, this is what I think, can you see this, this is what we need to do. Even if it's true, if they don't watch out, that other elder leader, whatever, may in his pride say, well, no, I don't think we ought to do that. Who made you the one to decide what's the best course of action here? So again, that's a very great risk. In Hebrews 13, we find two passages that certainly, two verses rather, that certainly deal with that. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Now this, I'm applying this to one leader to another. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or manner of life. And then verse 17 is very clear. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I've always thought that was an interesting statement, by the way. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, doesn't say, let them be able to do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for them. It says, if they have to do it with grief and not joy, that's unprofitable for you. That's interesting, isn't it? It's showing us that if the leader is not able to lead as God directs them and follow the Holy Spirit's guidance, and those oppose them in that, then really what they're doing, those who oppose them, are making it unprofitable for themselves in that situation. So again, the leader may be resistant to following other leaders, and that is to be avoided at all costs. Okay, questions or comments on the gift of ruling or leading or anything else? First Peter 5, 1 through 3. Yeah, lording it over God's heritage is commonly the phrase that's used to apply to people who don't exercise leadership as they should. They're overbearing and controlling and legalistic and so forth. Okay, anything else? Any other thoughts? Well, that gift also, I hope, shows us all how necessary it is in the body of Christ. Just an aside here, God never designed the church, and I'm talking about the local church now, each and every one. He never designed the local church to be a democracy. Never, ever, ever. It is not one man, one vote. It is to be guided and led by appointed leaders, and the congregation submits to them. So, every form of church government that has a one man, one vote can't really defend it ultimately from the Scripture. They can say that's our tradition, our denomination's always done that, and that's what many say. Well, we've always done it that way. Well, if you apply the Scripture to it, it doesn't fit. So that's why this gift is so important, because God designed the church to operate that way. He designed it to function that way, and not for every single person to have a say-so in everything, and simply to be ruled by majority rule. In fact, if you go through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you will find that more often than not, whatever the majority wanted to do was wrong. I mean, example after example of the bulk of the people at any given time wanting to do something, and there'd usually be one or two or five or ten voices that said, no, we can't do that, we've got to obey God. The majority is not usually right in spiritual matters in the church. And so those who try to make a connection between politics and world governments and national governments and the church miss the point. Because they are not the same whatsoever. Okay. Anything else?
I think that's a big issue that we have in our Western world.